I'd like to introduce you to our guest speaker. A little bit of a biography and a couple of notes are included on, I think, on page 3 in your bulletin. Reverend Dr. Ian Hamilton is a trustee of Banner of Truth and a board member of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. We'll look forward to telling you a little bit more about our relationship to that seminary as a church tomorrow. He's also a professor of historical theology at Westminster Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Newcastle, England, an adjunct professor of Greenville Seminary, and the author of several books. One, of course, as I mentioned, is the which is the basis of this conference. And in addition to all of his academic work, he spent well over 30 years, I think nearly 40 years, in the pastoral ministry, serving a congregation in Scotland and then another in Cambridge, England. And so we're grateful to the Lord to have him with us, along with his wife, Joan, who's been able to travel with him. And we're looking forward to a wonderful conference. Brother, would you please come?
Britney Spears is an anagram of Presbyterians. It's the only reason why anyone should not be a Presbyterian. To have Britney Spears as an anagram is somewhat tragic. This is my first time in Cape Cod, not my first time in Massachusetts. I've been a number of times. A few years ago, I was speaking at a conference in the Northeast, and I returned home, and a young theology student emailed me and asked if it might be possible for him to have coffee with me. He would like to ask some theological questions. And I said, well, that would be delightful. It would be a very expensive cup of coffee for you. It would involve a transatlantic flight. He thought that the Cambridge, where I ministered at the time, was Cambridge, Mass. I said, no, that's the minor Cambridge. The Cambridge is in England. It's a great pleasure for me to be with you at this conference. I've looked forward to coming, looked forward to meeting with James, getting to know him better, and it is a privilege to be invited to minister the Word of God to people who have an appetite for the things of God. Before we look at God's Word, I've been asked to commend two books to you. John Owen Made Easy to Read. Now, this isn't John Owen for Dummies. And if you're a reader, don't buy this. If you're a reader, buy volume 2 of John Owen's collected works. Correct?
Correct.
Absolutely. But this is a great work. If I were stranded in a desert island, it would be one of the 5 books that I would take with me. It's a remarkable exposition of communion with God. In fact, Owen says, John Owen was an English Puritan, born in the early 1600s, died 1616, I think he was born. He says, I'm going to write something that no one else in the history of the church has ever written. Now, that's a remarkable statement. But what Owen does is to identify that in the scriptures, believers have distinct communion with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. He knows that the Holy Trinity is indivisible. He understands the opera ad extra trinitatis indivisa sunt, which means that the works of the Holy Trinity, externally and internally, are indivisible. But he recognizes that in the New Testament, most often love is predicated of the Father. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so Owen says that the believer has communion with the Father by way of eminency in the Father's love. And then he notes that in the New Testament, grace is almost always, if not always, predicated of the Son. And he says the believer has distinct, by way of eminency, communion with the Son of God in grace, in his personal grace and in his purchased grace. And then he notes that comfort is almost always, but not always, attributed to the Holy Spirit. And so we have communion with the Holy Spirit in his comfort. And it's a remarkable exposition. It's a deeply moving exposition. There are passages in it that will, I'm pretty certain, overwhelm you as they overwhelm me. And I've read many of those passages many, many times. It's what the Puritans would call a vade mecum, a little go with me, a book you can stick in your pocket, open anywhere and read it. It's a superb work. So Communion with God, John Owen. If you're not a reader, a great introduction to the Puritans, and it will inspire you to read more. A modern-day Puritan is Sinclair Buchanan Ferguson. That's what the B stands for, in case you ever wondered. Sinclair B. Ferguson Buchanan. We were raised within 2 miles of each other, but we had no idea each other existed. He's way older than I am. We've been friends for over 40 years. Growing up and going on in the Christian life, this is a revised and expanded edition of a book that Sinclair wrote over 30 years ago. It's vintage Ferguson. It exalts Jesus Christ. It placards the centrality of union with Christ and uses the great truths of the gospel to encourage us and to inspire us to want to grow up into Jesus Christ. You discover when you read Sinclair that the grammar of the gospel comes to you with power. What I mean by that is this, that the way God draws out obedience and maturity from us is not principally or principally by way of command, although there are commands, but by saying, behold the grace and glory of your Savior. And what Sinclair does in a number of chapters, he focuses on growing up, standing firm, facing difficulties, pressing on, maturity. But in all of those chapters, he is looking to ground you in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, two books that I hope you will purchase and hopefully even read. Well, please turn with me to the first letter of John. The first letter of John. We'll read the first 4 verses. Although what I'll be saying this evening it focuses on one phrase in the 3rd verse. The first letter of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship, or our communion, it's the Greek word koinonia, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. In 1999, I was called to the small, recently begun Presbyterian church in Cambridge in England. For the previous 20 years, I'd been a parish minister in Scotland, part of the Church of Scotland. I had 20 years there with Joan. We loved every minute of it. It was a small, semi-depressed mill town about 25 miles south of Glasgow. Congregation of about 500, I suppose. When I first arrived, they thought I was Attila the Hun. But the Lord was very gracious to us, especially in the last 10 years of our time there. It was a very working-class congregation, blue-collar, I think you would call it here. Hardly anyone in the congregation had been to university. I think I had more degrees than everybody else in the congregation put together. But we loved it. When I was called to Cambridge, which of course is the premier university city in the world, outranks Harvard and Yale. There you go. Someone said to me, "Ian, are you not a little intimidated going to Cambridge?" I said, "Well, it's never crossed my mind, actually. Because wherever you go in this world, whether it's Cape Cod, Cambridge, Mass., Cambridge, England, Delhi in India, Bangalore, Beijing in China, Moscow, wherever you go in this world, there are only two kinds of people. There are people who need saving, and there are people who need sanctifying. And whether they're brilliant or dumb is neither here nor there. They either need brought to Jesus Christ, or they need, having been brought to Jesus Christ, to grow up into Jesus Christ." The theme of this conference is the faith-shaped life. And what we need to understand right at the outset of these six addresses is that the shape of the faith-shaped life is Jesus Christ himself. It is faith that unites us to Jesus Christ. It is self-abandoning trust in Jesus Christ that unites us to Jesus Christ. And if we are here this evening and our confession of faith is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he is my Lord, and that I submit to him heart and soul, that I embrace him as he is freely offered to me in the gospel by God, then you are someone who has been united to Jesus Christ. And that union with Jesus Christ is the very basis of your communion with Jesus Christ. We cannot have fellowship with Christ, communion with Christ, an intimate personal relationship with Christ, unless and first we have been united to Jesus Christ. And if I had one thing that I would want to accomplish in these six addresses, it would be to persuade you that the faith-shaped life is a Jesus-shaped life. That the glory of faith is not its quality, but its object. That what is significant about faith is that it resides and rests alone in Jesus Christ. The glory of faith, let me say it again, is not its quality, but the one in whom it rests and resides. Horatius Bonner, the very eminent late 19th century Scottish pastor, put it beautifully, I think. He wrote, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. And what Horatius Bonar was saying in those words is that the faith-shaped life is a life that rests itself wholly, exclusively, unreservedly on Jesus Christ. That's why we need to realize that actually there is no such thing as faith. We're not saved by faith. We're not even justified by faith. Maybe you're thinking, well, what on earth possessed James LaBelle to invite this man to the conference? We're not justified by faith. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Even more accurately, we're justified by Jesus Christ, who is the Lord our righteousness, whom we receive by faith. And if I had to leave you with anything over these next addresses, it would be simply this, that Jesus Christ is himself the gospel. He is the good news. He is the salvation of God. He is the shape and style of the faith-shaped life. One of my most treasured and valued verses in the whole Bible are those words of Simeon in the temple in Luke chapter 2 when Mary and Joseph bring the infant Jesus into the temple, and Simeon takes this helpless bundle of humanity and he says something quite remarkable. He says, I can never remember it in the modern versions, but in the King James Version, Lord, lettest now thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He looks on this little bundle of helpless, vulnerable humanity, and he says, my eyes are beholding the salvation of God. Jesus Christ himself is the salvation of God. And so when Paul tells the Christians in Romans 6 at verse 17, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. He's using a very significant word. You have been committed to a mold of teaching, to a pattern, to a shape. And that shape is none other than Jesus Christ himself. God's ultimate purpose is to conform us to the likeness of his Son. That's God's grand design for your life and my life tonight. Whatever our background, whatever our history and heritage, God has a singular purpose for every believer in Jesus Christ, and it is to conform us to his likeness. And so the faith-shaped life has a mold, it has a pattern, it has a tupos, a type, and it is Jesus Christ himself that God is looking to conform us to and pattern us after. John Calvin had a great statement when he speaks of, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, the ministry of replication that the Holy Spirit has come into the world to accomplish. He speaks of the Holy Spirit having, in the humanity of Jesus Christ, etched a pattern of sanctified living, glorying in God, and the Holy Spirit comes to take that principial pattern that he first etched in Jesus Christ, and he comes to replicate it in the lives of every believer. He comes by a ministry of replication to take that principial pattern and to overlay it idiosyncratically on our lives, that God might fill the new creation with creaturely analogues of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's the introduction. In the first letter of John, John strikingly says in the third verse, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship, our communion, our koinonia is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Let me begin by asking you a question. What do you think is the greatest hindrance or obstacle or roadblock in your Christian life tonight? What is it that most, in your judgment, holds you back from being the believer you long to be and that God has called you to be in Jesus Christ? What do you consider, think for a moment, what do you consider to be the greatest hindrance that holds you back from being the Christian your heart yearns and longs to be? Listen to what John Owen wrote. He said, "Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges." We need to better understand what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. We need better to understand the vastness of the privileges that have become ours by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 1 that God has blessed them with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's withheld nothing. God has got nothing more to give you. He's given you everything in giving you his Son. And this life and the life which is to come will be an endless unpacking of the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the inexhaustible infinities and immensities of the blessings that God has lavished upon us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And preeminent among those blessings is the blessing of communion with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that dysfunctional church, that in the gospel, God called them into the communion of his Son. That's what the gospel does. It comes to us not simply to pardon us, glorious though that be, not simply to rescue us from a lost and a ruined eternity, glorious though that would be. In the gospel, God comes to bring us into vital communion with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so John writes, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us." Imagine someone said to you later this evening, you're home and a friend comes to visit you. They never come to church, but they say to you, "Can you give me one reason why I should join with you on Sunday for Christian worship?" I wonder if it would ever cross your mind to say this to them. "Well, here's the reason. If you come on Sunday, you will have communion with me." And they would look at you and say, "And who you? Who are you? That's what John says. "That which we have heard, we have seen, which we have touched, which we have handled concerning the word of life, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us." Oh, and by the way, says John, "and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." were only significant because of our communion, our koinonia, our fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as I said in the introduction, John Owen, in communion with God, well understands that while we have distinct communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you cannot divide the Holy Trinity. They are one, absolutely and gloriously one in their threeness and three in their oneness. And yet, you cannot miss the various emphases in the New Testament that highlight, by way of eminency, to quote John Owen's language, by way of eminency, that we have communion with the Father in His electing, sovereign, gracious, undeserved, kind, forbearing love. And we have communion with the Son, Jesus Christ, in His glorious grace. Owen says we have communion with Christ in the grace of privilege before God. And this is what I want to focus on for the remainder of our address this evening. We have communion with Christ in the grace of privilege before God. Owen understands that communion with Christ flows out of our union with Christ. Just as when Joan and I got married almost 40 years ago, I was the most privileged man in the world and she was the luckiest woman. The second bit isn't true, but I was the most privileged man and we were united. And from that moment on, there was a change in our relationship. There was a glorious change in our relationship. There was a new intimacy. There was a deepening sense that we are one. And life has become a successive unfolding of that union that took place almost 40 years ago. We have communion with Christ, says Owen, in the grace of privilege before God. And then he says this, the highest of which is adoption. The highest privilege that we have in Jesus Christ is the grace of adoption. Let me read to you what Owen says. The privileges we enjoy by Christ are great and innumerable. To insist on them in particular were the work of a man's whole life, not a design to be wrapped up in a few sheets. I shall take a view of them only in the head, the spring and fountain whence they all arise and flow. This is our adoption. This is our adoption in Jesus Christ. God has come not merely, if I can use the language reverently, not merely to rescue us from the guilt and condemnation of sin, not merely to deliver us from the dominion of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. He has come in Jesus Christ to bring us into His family so that we might call Him our Father, who art in heaven. Now, you well understand, I'm sure, that justification in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, is the foundational truth of the gospel. Martin Luther called it the article of a standing or falling church. Justification in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, is the very foundational truth on which the edifice, the living edifice of the Christian religion rests. But justification in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, while it is the foundational truth of the Christian religion, is not its highest and most glorious truth. That is our adoption. It is the highest of our privileges. And what John Owen does is to focus, to drill down on this highest of all privileges, and to enumerate some of the unimaginable blessings that belong to those who, having been united to Christ, now have communion with Christ. What is this communion that we have with Christ? What does it actually mean to have fellowship with Jesus Christ? What does that actually mean? Well, Owen spends some time focusing on this, but in the last paragraph in Volume 2 of his work on communion with God, in the last paragraph, Owen highlights six notes that belong to the very heart of communion with Jesus Christ. And I simply want to notice with you and to reflect a little with you on these six notes that Owen highlights right at the end of his section on communion with Christ in Volume 2 of his collected works. He says, through our adoption in Christ, which brings us into the family of God, whereby we can call God our Father and Jesus Christ our elder brother. Number one, says Owen, we have communion or fellowship in name. He writes, we are, as he is, sons of God. We have communion in name. We are. Think of the boldness of that language. We are as he is. Sons of God. And that, says Owen, gives us the grace of access to God. The story is told, I think it's a true story, actually. In the early years of the 20th century, a little boy was peering longingly through the railings of Buckingham Palace in London. Just a little boy, an ordinary little boy, looking at this magnificent building and thinking, goodness, the king lives there. And a stranger came up to him, tapped him on the shoulder, and said, would you like to go in? And a little, no, children don't go with strangers. Don't go with strangers. But the little boy was just so amazed. He said, I would love to go in. You take my hand. And he took the stranger's hand. And the first, if you've been to Buckingham Palace, there are the great gates. And they just swung open. And the little boy was amazed. And the stranger just marched serenely through the courtyard. He came to the inner gates and the gates opened. And the little boy's looking around, and everyone begins to salute this stranger. Now, the little boy didn't know that the son of the king was holding his hand. And because he was attached, united to the son of the king, he was as he was. He had this grace of access, not because of any virtue in himself, but because of his belonging, as it were, to the Son of the King. And says, Owen, we have fellowship in name. We bear the same name as the Son of the Most High God. And so, in communion with God, we come to him not simply, dare I use the language, as forgiven sinners, as blood-redeemed men and women, we come to him as children, sons that he has made his own through the virtue and grace of his own Son. We have fellowship in name, says Owen. But then secondly, we have fellowship or communion in title and right. In title and right. And Owen is thinking, of course, of Romans 8:17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, I don't know how often I've read those words. I suppose conservatively, some thousands of times. I don't know what they mean. I do not know what they mean. I can parse every word in that sentence. I can parse every word, and yet I don't understand what it means. What possibly can it mean that someone like me, deserving of hell and judgment, that I should be an heir together with Jesus Christ of the glory of God? Joint heirs, literally, joint heirs with Christ of God himself. The communion we have with God in Jesus Christ is the communion of those whom God embraces as heirs together of him with the God-man Jesus Christ. Now, if you can tell me what that means, you come to me at the end of this service and tell me. This is one of the texts where you just sit with open mouth. This is a text where you sit and you ponder and you ponder and you ponder, and you're no further on at the end of your pondering than you were at the beginning of your pondering. But what you do is you bow down and worship. And you say, who is a God like unto you, O God? Who would have dreamt this up? This is more fantastical than anything that J.R.R. Tolkien or J.K. Rowling has ever imagined. Who could ever have dreamt this up? That rebel creatures, judgment-deserving, hell-deserving creatures, are elevated because of their union with Jesus Christ to be joint heirs of God himself. And then Owen says, thirdly, we have fellowship in likeness and conformity. We are predestined to be like the firstborn of the family. We have communion with the one who is the template of perfection. God has an ultimate purpose, and it's not you and it's not me. God's ultimate purpose in redemption is not salvation. I hope you understand that. God's ultimate purpose is the glory of his Son. And that's what Romans 8:29 is saying. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Why? To conform them to the likeness of his Son. But the sentence doesn't end there. So that, in order, that's a clause of consequence, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's ultimate purpose is the glory of his Son. We are his proximate purpose. We are his proximate purpose. And says Owen, we have communion in likeness and conformity. We are predestined to be like the firstborn of the family. That's what God is about in your relationship and mine tonight, if we belong savingly to Jesus Christ. He is looking to conform you idiosyncratically. He doesn't ride roughshod over your humanity. He's not looking to make us clones one of another. There's not some kind of reformed clone that we're all to be patterned after. We're to be patterned after Jesus Christ. And in our variegated humanities, We are to reflect that likeness, be creaturely analogues. Well, people will look at us and they'll say, perhaps, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. That's what brought me to faith in Jesus Christ. I had no Christian background, nothing whatsoever. Never read the Bible. I don't think we possessed one in my family. My parents were never at church, never. I didn't know anyone apart from my mum's family who were devout Roman Catholics who went to church. But I met a boy at school, the year ahead of me in my late teens, in what you would call my junior year. I'd never met anyone like him. Now, interestingly, years later, we were talking, and I said, you know, isn't it remarkable, Albert, how God used you to bring me to Christ, and you never ever spoke about Jesus. It was your life that spoke to me. And he looked at me and he said, Ian, I was always talking to you about Jesus. I don't remember one occasion when he ever talked to me about Jesus, but I remember the impact his life had. We were very different. Very, very different. There was something, I didn't know it was likeness to Jesus. I just thought he was odd. And then I thought, well, he's not really odd, he's just different. And then I thought, I would like to be like him. And I was everything he wasn't. I was in the academic stream, he wasn't. I was into sport, he wasn't. Much else besides. Communion with God, communion with Jesus Christ, is where God, by His Spirit, through His Word, in the fellowship of the communion of the saints, is conforming us to His Son's likeness. That's why we need to take very seriously the Lord Jesus' words, by their fruits you will know them. It's not enough to confess the truth confessionally. It's not enough to know the 33 chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the 107 questions and answers of the Shorter Catechism. My son-in-law knows the whole 107. Thankfully, he knows it in his heart as well as his head. It's not enough to confess the truth confessionally. We need to know the Savior that we're confessing. We have fellowship in likeness and conformity. We have communion, says Owen, fourthly, in honor. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, of course, Owen is thinking of those quite magnificent words in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, or are all of one, which translations would just translate what's there. That's why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. We have fellowship and honor. The Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the God-man, the incarnate Lord of glory, is not ashamed to call us brothers. Now, there are good scholars who say Paul is using a figure of speech here called litotes. What he really means is he's proud to call us his brothers. I don't think it's litotes at all. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to Jewish converts who are suffering for their faith. They're being marginalized. They're being oppressed, they're being excoriated, they're being mocked, they're being derided. And he's saying to them, I want you to know that the Son of God isn't ashamed. This world may be ashamed of you. The Jews in Jerusalem may be ashamed of you, but the Son of God is not ashamed of you. I think exactly that's what Paul is saying in Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Again, good commentators are saying that this is litotes. Paul is saying, I'm proud of the gospel. Well, of course he's proud of the gospel. But I think he's saying to these Christians in Rome who were suffering probably under the Neronian persecution, this great Roman Empire mocks you, despises you, feeds you to the lions, ties you to posts, covers you in tar, sets you alight to lighten up the thoroughfares of Rome because you have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I want you to know, says Paul, he'd never been to Rome. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This world might be ashamed of it, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I think that's exactly what Hebrews 2:11 is saying. We have fellowship, communion, and honor. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. You know, that's our dignity. You know, people might say, who do you think you are? He says, well, I don't think I'm anybody, but I can tell you somebody who thinks I'm special. The Son of God, the Creator of the cosmos, who's exalted at the right hand of the throne of God, isn't ashamed to call me his brother. Think what that would have meant for those Hebrew Christians. My, this world may look down on us, sneer at us, but there is one at the right hand of the throne of God who's not ashamed of us. And then fifthly, Owen says, we have communion in sufferings. He learned obedience as own by what he suffered, and every son is to be scourged. That is to be scourged, is to be received with the scourging. So he's quoting the end of Romans 8:17, heirs together with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Communion with Christ means communion with the one who suffered. No cross, no crown. The privilege of communion with God is the privilege of communion and sufferings. We fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. It has been granted to us, granted as a grace, as a privilege, to suffer for Christ. Now, I've hardly suffered for Christ. I have friends who have suffered for Christ. I've known people who have died for their faithfulness. I don't know anything of that. My sufferings have been marginal, they've been light, they've been slight. But suffering is a privilege. You know, in the 44th Psalm, don't know if you know Psalm 44, the psalmist is crying out to God. He's saying, where are you? Where are you? The nations trample upon us and you're absent. For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. Ah, and Paul quotes that in Romans 8. You see, what the psalmist thought were signs of God's displeasure and abandonment were actually battle scars of faithfulness. We have communion in sufferings. And then, sixthly, says Owen, we have communion in his kingdom. We shall reign with him. He quotes Revelation 5:10, you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. We have communion with the King of Kings as those who have a destiny to be seated with him on the throne of glory. This is our highest privilege. Owen is so right. Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. Let me close by asking you a question. Have you ever tried to do, maybe you're thinking this is crazy, have you ever tried to do a grammatical analysis of Paul's letter to the Ephesians? How many chapters in the letter to the Ephesians? Quickly. 6. How many imperative verbs, commands in the first 3 chapters? 2. There's actually only 1, but I understand why you're saying 2. There's 1 imperative verb. I think it's 2:11. How many imperative verbs in the next 3 chapters? You ever counted? There are 40. Okay. 1 in the first 3 chapters and 40 or so in the next 3 chapters. Why the imbalance? Well, it's not an imbalance, actually. Paul has got a lot to tell the Ephesians. He's got many things to tell them, to walk worthy of the calling with which they have been called, not to lie to one another, not to give the devil any room, and so on and so on. You know the verses, chapters 4 through 6. In the first 3 chapters, he's saying, let me tell you about the God of the gospel. Let me tell you about the privileges that God has lavished upon you in Jesus Christ. It's indicative after indicative after indicative. It's the same in Paul's letter to the Romans. The first imperative verb, first command in the letter to the Romans is halfway through chapter 6. You go from 1:1 to 6:11, and there's not 1 imperative verb. Because the gospel is preeminently, behold your God. See how great God is. See what blessings he has poured upon you, lavished upon you, given to you. The greatest privileges we have flow out of our union with Christ. The highest of those privileges is that God has in Christ adopted us as his children, made us his sons and daughters, made us joint heirs together with Christ of his own glory. And in communion, in fellowship with Jesus Christ, we behold his personal grace, as Owen puts it, and his purchase grace. His personal grace and his purchase grace. You don't need to agree with everything that Owen writes when he looks at Christ's personal grace and he takes the Song of Songs and gives a highly, really allegorical interpretation of the song, although I far prefer John Owen's view of the song to any of the modern commentaries I've looked at on the songs. They're all so horizontal. I like the vertical. But what Owen is saying is, ponder the greatness of your Savior, who he is, what he's done. Because, says Owen, and this is really how he begins his exposition, and with this I'll close, thoughts of communion with the saints were the anticipated delight of his heart from eternity. Thoughts of communion with the saints were the anticipated delight of his heart from eternity. When I first read those words many years ago, I just sat there. I thought, is this true? The Son of God was looking forward with expectation to having communion with me. Oh my. Oh my. What a gospel. What a God. Let us pray. Father, you have called us into the communion of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've called us not only to believe in him, to entrust our lives wholly to him, to serve him, to obey him. You have called us into communion with him. You've called us, Lord, into fellowship, intimate fellowship with the Son of God. We come, Lord, asking that you will draw out our hearts after you. We're ashamed at the poverty of our love to you. We're ashamed, Lord, of how little and how poorly we marvel at what you have done and who you are. Holy Spirit, have pity upon us. Give us hearts that long to know our Savior better and to reflect on him, to ponder him, above all, to worship him, even with speechless wonder that he loved me and gave himself for me. And we ask it in his name. Amen.